will never directly speak to the thing that's wrong, because we don't want to plant the seeds of doubt in our kids' minds. And I'll have to admit to you, I've never been able to figure that out, because in my opinion, you have to deal with something in order to deal with it. But I guess that's why he is a Hall of Fame basketball coach and I am a prison chaplain. But I can say that the Apostle Paul did not subscribe to his thinking, as in writing the book of to Timothy, his son of the faith. He does specifically deal with the issues that Timothy would personally deal with, and more importantly, that the people to whom he would be dealing, he had been ministering to, would be facing. As you look at the third chapter of 2 Timothy, we not only see that Paul is dealing with some specific issues, he deals with a whole bunch of them. And because he does, it's difficult to deal with parts of this chapter by themselves, and there's a need to look at the whole chapter, because if we try to deal with just a part, we wind up with no resolution to the problems that are raised. And for that reason, we're going to look at the whole chapter, seeing first the signs of the times, then the contrast that Timothy represented, and finally the competency of the Word of God to deal with the difficult days. We begin with 2 Timothy chapter 3, verse 1, but understand this, that in the last days there will come times of difficulty. The phrase "the last days" or similar phrases are used in the New Testament from time to time, and the idea of the last days is something that demands our attention from a couple of perspectives. The first and most obvious is the fact that with the advent of the pop eschatologists of our day, the phrase "last days" has just one meaning, and that is the last few days just prior to the end of the age, and we all know that that's right now. For these people, there's a need to really pick up the attention, because there is something that is relevant to now that has not been relevant to anybody before right now. To hear many of these people speak this phrase, this really did not apply to Timothy or to anyone else in the early church, because they were not living in the last days. We are living in the last days, so this is for us and not for them. Needless to say, I do not subscribe to that idea in any way, shape, or form. Remember, when this was written, it was written as a letter from Paul to Timothy. The fact that it was written under inspiration of God was not an issue that was at the forefront of the thinking of those who first read it, even though subsequently it has come to be recognized for what it is, that is, a part of the canon of Scripture, the very inspired, infallible Word of God. To be certain, Paul had never heard of the Providence Reformed Baptist Church of Casa Grande, Arizona, and he certainly was not thinking about 21st century America. This was written to the young man Timothy, who was being given the mantle of authority as the old apostles, and Paul in particular, were passing on. The last days in the mind of Paul as he wrote it, and of Timothy as he read it, were nothing more than the days of the first century early church. And to further underline this, Paul was writing this from prison, and he was fully aware that his own demise was looming closer and closer. For Paul, those were the last days. At least they were his last days. And I'm sure that he did not foresee any 2,000 years on the horizon. And we can be certain that he did not write anything to Timothy that would not be relevant for a couple of thousand years. We're going to find today that the things that Paul deals with here were relevant in that day, but because they were relevant in that day, they are relevant to us today. They have been relevant to the church down through the ages. And when we have heeded these warnings, we have benefited. Where we have failed to heed them, we have found ourselves in big trouble. So therefore, these things are important. Paul says in the last days, verse 2, for people will be lovers of self, lovers of money, proud, arrogant, abusive, disobedient to parents, ungrateful, unholy, heartless, unappeasable, slanderous, without self-control, brutal, not loving good, treacherous, reckless, swollen with conceit, lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, having the appearance of godliness but denying its power. Avoid such people. Many years ago, there was a song that was dealing with the generation gap that said, "Why can't they be like we were, perfect in every way? Oh, what's the matter with kids today?" As each generation matures, it has a tendency to see the next generation in the most deplorable light imaginable. As a baby boomer nearing my seventh decade on this planet, I look at some of the escapades of the Generation Xers, the yuppies, the millennials, and the rest of the subsequent generations, and I'm so quick to shake my head in disbelief at their antics. I find so much of these cultures repugnant, repulsive, and irresponsible. I shake my head in disbelief and wonder how things ever got to be like this. And then I watch a documentary about some person or event or whatever from the 60s, and I'm reminded that our fathers said everything about us that we say about youth of today. I remember a conversation I had with a friend some years ago complaining about the music his kids were listening to, and he said, "You can't even understand the words." And I reminded him, that's exactly what our parents said about our music. Well, that conversation came back to mind this week as I looked at this list of characteristics of people in the last days. And I could not help but conclude that these things were pretty much characteristic of every age. To be certain, each generation seems to find new ways to exhibit these things. But when you look closely, there's nothing new here at all. Now, I'm not going to take the time this morning to try to go through this list and describe, define, and detail everything, as I don't want to get bogged down. Rather, I'd like to just use some words and phrases that we use to describe these things, but somehow with the new words and phrases, they are more palatable to us. We're not going to look at all of them, but a few along the way might be help us see the point. For example, we see lovers of self. Does that mean we have self-esteem, or are we being narcissistic? Or is there really no difference between the two in the eyes of God? What happens if we see proud and arrogant and we substitute high self-esteem? Instead of saying that children are disobedient to parents, what happens when they are being allowed to express themselves? Instead of being ungrateful, they are entitled. Instead of without self-control, we substitute finding out what's right for me. Instead of lovers of pleasure rather than lovers of God, we substitute pleasure seekers or just plain hedonistic. Instead of having an appearance of godliness but denying the power, how about loving God no matter by what name you call him? You see, the truth is, we change the wording, but the problem remains the same. What was sin in the first century is sin in the 21st century, and the problem with the last days of the first century and the last days of the 21st century are the same. But Paul does not look forward to the 21st century to illustrate his point. Rather, he looks the other direction. He looks back some 1,400 years to the Exodus, to Moses and Aaron standing in the courtroom of Pharaoh and the confrontation that he had there to draw his parallel. But before he does that, he shows the vulnerability of the church to people exhibiting the behavior listed in the text and how much they find themselves swept away by them. Verse 6 says, "For among them are those who creep into households and capture weak women, burdened with sins and led astray by various passions, always learning and never able to arrive at the knowledge of the truth." My chauvinistic side wants to use this text to bludgeon all the ladies here this morning and show, on the authority of the Word of God, how all of the problems in the church can be traced back to weak women burdened with sin and led astray by various passions. Glory to God, if he would have stopped at the creation of Adam, we wouldn't have any of our problems today. Truth be known, we have all been tempted to use that line of exegesis, or should I say sexegesis, because just as Adam blamed Eve for his sin in the Garden of Eden, we've been doing all we can to avoid the responsibility for our actions ever since. But if we look a little closer at this text, we find a very difficult and embarrassing truth that comes to light. It may be women who are being captured, but who are the people who are creeping into these households and capturing these women? And I'll give you a hint. It's not women. Remember, Paul is writing to Timothy, a young man, and this warning is to him, not to the women in the congregation. Now, the truth is that women exist. Weak women exist. If I was really bold, I could really stick my neck out and say that it's a characteristic of the fair sex. If I did, however, and mind you, I have not, and I'm not going to, I would have to immediately assume the full and entire responsibility for all the errors in my home as the husband and father, and as a pastor in my church. And let me tell you, I'm not about to take on that responsibility. The fact is, however, if women are to keep silence in the church, then on whose shoulders does the responsibility for doctrinal purity fall? No, I don't believe that women are devoid of responsibility. They, too, carry responsibility, but the bulk of the responsibility belongs to men, if for no other reason than the fact that women have limited ability to have an impact. They can only do so much, and they only have so much responsibility, and therefore, we must conclude that this admonition is to all of us, men and women. None of us can escape the responsibility that we have to keep the things listed above out of the church. And with that disclaimer aside, now we get into the heart of the matter. Paul is telling his young protege, Timothy, that there is coming a day when every church is going to have to deal with self-centered, greedy, egotistical people who want to wrest the scriptures to make their sin acceptable rather than humbling themselves in repentance for their sin and wickedness. And Paul uses an Old Testament illustration to drive home this point. Verse 8 says, just as Jannes and Jambres, and I don't know if I'm pronouncing it right, that's just the way I've always pronounced it, opposed Moses, so these men also oppose the truth, men corrupted in mind and disqualified regarding the faith. But they'll not get far, for their folly will be plain to all as it was to those two men. Paul uses a story that was well known then, and it's well known to us. Moses and Aaron are standing in the throne room of Pharaoh, demanding that Pharaoh allow the children of Israel to leave Egypt and go to the promised land. In order to impress upon Pharaoh the necessity of allowing them to go, Aaron throws down his rod and immediately becomes a poisonous snake. Well, you know the story. Jannes and Jambres threw their rods down, and they became snakes as well. And God, but of course, the rod of Aaron devoured the rod of Jannes and Jambres, and God had accomplished his purposes. God had shown his power was greater than that of these men, and his power was upon Moses and Aaron. Now, there's many things we could conclude from this, but for sake of time and simplicity, I want us to limit our thinking to just a couple. First of all, just a second, to set the record straight, there were no women involved. Just saying. But Jannes and Jambres were acting in a religious capacity. Remember, Aaron threw down his rod and he became a serpent in order to show that he and his brother were from God. But by throwing their rods down, Jannes and Jambres were challenging the idea that Moses and Aaron were from the one true and living God, and they, like so many today, were determined that they would and could do everything that Moses and Aaron could do. Therefore, they were deities on the same level as the God of Moses and of Aaron. Now, I have to pause here for a moment and say, I hate snakes. In my first month at Fort Grant, I have been privileged to kill 3 rattlesnakes. I love it. I will tolerate non-poisonous snakes if I know that, in fact, they are not a threat. But if there's any doubt, I'm quite content to kill them all and decide afterwards if I made a mistake or not. I got myself in trouble the other day because I subscribed on Facebook to a Cochise County page that features beautiful scenery, plants, animals from my home county, Cochise County. Well, somebody posted a picture of a rattlesnake and was going on about how beautiful it was. I commented that it would be a lot prettier if it didn't have a head. I am no longer a subscriber to that page. Well, having said that, I'd like to point that out in my opinion. If there is a poisonous snake in the room, loose on the floor, there's a major problem. And the last thing we need is another poisonous snake. I never have attended a snake handling church, even though I attended college in Tennessee. And there's another verse to that song. I don't plan to do so. When Aaron threw down his rod and it became a serpent, there was a problem. And what did Jannes and Jambres do? They exacerbated the problem. They made it worse. And that's precisely the issue here. Our world is full of egos, lust, greed, and on and on. And all those things will do, and everything they can do, they will do to attain respectability in the church. Paul warns Timothy not to let them in. And of course, the immediate reaction could be, well, if these are universal problems, how can we ever possibly keep them out of the church? Well, that's the good news. Paul told Timothy in verse 10, you, however, have followed my teaching, my conduct, my aim in life, my faith, my patience, my love, my steadfastness, my persecutions and sufferings that happened to me at Antioch, and Iconium and Lystra, which persecutions I endured. Yet from them all the Lord rescued me. Indeed, all who will live godly life in Christ Jesus will be persecuted, while evil people and imposters will go on from bad to worse, deceiving and being deceived. But as for you, continue in what you have learned and have firmly believed, knowing from whom you learned it and how from your childhood you have been acquainted with the sacred writings, which are able to make you wise for salvation through faith in Christ Jesus. Paul here tells Timothy that there's a real evidence that the Spirit of God is working in the life of Timothy in his sanctification. There's no real way to describe what goes on in our sanctification, but it is not something that is not observable. In fact, one of the great evidences of the fact that one is truly a child of God is the fact that it changes his walk. There's an old adage that says your walk talks and your talk talks, but your walk talks louder than your talk talks, and how true that is. Paul was obviously acutely aware of the sanctifying work of the Holy Spirit in his own life, and he could look at Timothy and affirm, without fear of contradiction, that Timothy was moving in the right direction because Paul was confident of his own walk and Timothy was going in the same direction that Paul was going. Of course, the thing that Paul looked to more than anything else as evidence of his progressive sanctification was his suffering. And although there's no written evidence that Timothy had been persecuted physically as Paul had, he had not run from it when it came. And Paul evidence that he was perfectly willing to suffer if need be. Now, if we were to look at it in detail, we would find that the willingness to suffer for the sake of the gospel is the antithesis of everything we saw in the great catalog of sins that came at the beginning of the chapter. If one is willing to suffer, he's not going to be greedy, narcissistic, and so on and so forth. We sometimes lapse into the thinking that there can be no real evidence of sanctification, as so much of sanctification is a change of the heart. But contrary to that, when heart changes, the outside is going to change, and it's going to change radically. In this case, Paul saw the evidence of the work of the Holy Spirit in the fact that Timothy was willing to follow Paul even to persecution. Paul also points out the fact that Timothy was following what he had been taught as a child. Well, there's both a real challenge and a real warning here. In raising children, there's a great difficulty that we have to overcome in order to be successful. And that first difficulty is the fact that there is a real danger of getting caught up in the idea that we can train the sin out of our kids like we would train dogs to do tricks. I was given a book some years ago whose premise was that as parents, we had the responsibility to train our children in the same way we would train a dog to do tricks. You train a dog to do tricks by being smack wrong and candy right. Smack wrong means that we train him, and there are immediate and serious consequences to aberrant behavior. Therefore, they get smacked. Or, on the other hand, if he does right, he gets a piece of candy. Smack wrong, candy right. Needless to say, such a philosophy opens the door for some major problems, not the least of which happens when there is not the probability that a person is going to mess up if there is no smack and no candy. If there's no punishment and no reward, one then finds if there's truly been a change of heart. What will one do when he ought to do something just because it's right? And of course, for the natural man, the answer is absolutely not. He only does right because he fears someone or there's something that he really does not want to be a part of. Or on the other hand, if the prospective reward is great enough, he is happy to do right. But if neither exists, he is going to do whatever pleases himself unless the Spirit of God is working in his life. So again, we see the importance of understanding that our victory in these matters is not a matter of character or self-determination or whatever. It's a matter of the Spirit of God doing his work in our lives, making us conformable to the image of Christ when we were, in and of ourselves, anything but that. But with that said, we see that this is not a matter of someone just floating through space mindlessly, flittering along, and the Spirit of God just kind of manipulating him without his knowledge or consent. Rather, the work of the Holy Spirit in sanctification is that which takes place as we focus on the Word of God and are content to learn of him through it. Verse 16 says, all Scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. Paul did not make an issue out of the fact that Timothy followed him because Paul followed the Scriptures. And like so many of the rock star preachers of our day, Paul did not ask Timothy to follow him because of his personality, charisma, or good looks. Paul followed Christ, and because he did, he could ask Timothy to follow him. And there is a real lesson in that for us. It is the Scriptures that need to be taught. It is the Scriptures that reprove, correct, and trains for righteousness. It is the Scripture that enables a man of God to be complete and equipped to every good work. This is an issue that often has to be overcome in the prison. It may get the idea that the Holy Spirit will guide him in all truth simply by them shifting their minds into neutral and somehow going into some kind of a spiritual trance. Be sure a spirit will take over them at that point, but it probably is not going to be the Spirit of God. And the result will be for that man to wind up being in a worse state than he was in the first place. Last month, you recall, we were in 2 Timothy chapter 2, and we dealt with the idea of focusing on being approved of God. And there's a real continuity of thought here. We can and do focus on the Word of God because it is the inspired and therefore infallible Word of God. It is at this very point where there is a lot of confusion, however. There are a few who name the name of Christ who would not give at least, there are few who name the name of Christ who would not give at least lip service to the truth of the inspiration of Scripture. We hold the Bible is the God-breathed, miraculous book. And yet, there are far too many who do not live as if that were true. For many, the Bible is inspired in the same way that Shakespeare was inspired, or a poet is inspired, or whatever. But when it comes to being our sole authority for faith and practice, we begin to wobble a little bit. We can do our best to seek to be approved of God because we have an authority that is absolute and unfailing. Of course, when Paul wrote this, he was referencing the Old Testament because that's what the Word of God was then. The canon of Scripture was not complete. The New Testament was being written, but not completed. And if Paul could have had that much confidence in the incomplete Word of God, how much more confidence do we have with the completed Bible? But this is not just a proof text for a question of systematic theology. Our confidence in the Scripture is more than just an academic pursuit. There is a vital, living truth here that confronts us on every day. It is profitable for teaching. As a state employee, I'm required to take several hours of training courses every year. Now, the first time you go through these classes, they are somewhat interesting as they present some information that you probably have not heard before. But now, as I'm beginning to hear some of these classes for the third and fourth time, I'd be less than honest if I said that they are still interesting or profitable. I just go to endure them. And I get amused at those who teach the classes, as they are as bored in teaching them as we are in listening to them. Someone, somewhere, evidently believes that these classes are profitable in truth, but I don't know who they are, because I don't find them profitable year in and year out. I do not find that to be true, however, when it comes to the inspired, infallible Word of God. Indeed, the more we read and the more we study the Scriptures, the more we find them to be profitable. Indeed, they are new every morning. They are profitable for teaching. When we teach the Word of God, we are teaching truth that is universally profitable. When we use the Scriptures for reproof, we find that it presents wise warnings. The Word of God corrects and it trains us in righteousness. And finally, the Word of God makes us complete and ready to carry out the task that He gives us in our lives. At the beginning of this chapter, Paul recited a laundry list of sins that are going to be present in the last days. And these sins are prevalent as much today as they were almost 2,000 years ago when this book was written. The answer to the issues broached in the first part of the chapter are not answered through gurus' writings and self-help books. Rather, we can go to the inspired, infallible Word of God, men and women, and find that we are made complete for the battle that we fight over the issues that we read about in the beginning of this chapter. So we would do well to rest in the Word of God through it all. We live in the last days. They're perilous times, but we have the Word of God. Let's bow our heads in prayer. Father, we're thankful for your Word, and we pray, Lord, that you'll help us to be able to focus and understand your Word more clearly every day. Thank you for this day. Make this day to be a wonderful day in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.